leadership, because this is, in essence, what this evening and this kind of a study is about to some degree. And it struck me that leadership is a very interesting concept. It's interesting because it has been my experience that it's very difficult to lead anyone to a place where they don't want to go. And I do tend to experience that on the odd occasion during the day. It's very, very difficult to lead more than one person or a group of people to a place they don't want to go. And leadership is an interesting process in the sense that you have to really either do a couple of things. Determine where it is that the group of people that you have want to go, and then repackage it and sell it to them as if it was kind of part of your idea and work at getting them to follow you. Modern leadership studies would kind of say that. Or you stand on principles and move ahead and work at convincing those around you that this is a good idea to do. And some rather fascinating results occur. But once again, it's very difficult to lead them to a place where they don't want to go. And we're going to talk about Jeroboam as a king of Israel tonight. And he didn't have a lot of trouble leading people because he happened to be going in the same direction that they were going. And the work that he did is rather useful in our examination, in considering it for a while, because it tells and helps us learn a lot about ourselves, I think. Certainly helps me learn a lot about myself. When we look, just very briefly, at a summary of his reign, we see a number of things actually occur. And you can kind of think about it and condense it onto this one page. He was promoted by Solomon, a rather prominent prophet in the history of Israel, made a significant prophecy concerning him about the leadership role that he was about to take. Prior to taking on that leadership role, in one sense, he flees to Egypt to escape from Solomon. And he was recalled from Egypt by the 10 tribes on account of disaffection towards Rehoboam, and they made him king. And he introduces idolatry into the 10 northern tribes. As a result of that, and as a result of an interaction with another prophet, his hand is paralyzed, and within moments, once again, restored to health. His wife was sent to consult the prophet Ahijah concerning her child. He had wars with Rehoboam, and he had a war with Abijah, king of Judah, and then we had learned about his death, the death of Jeroboam. And I think one of the things that we have to ask ourselves a question is, why would a man like this be or have his life recorded in Scripture? And if you and I were sitting down and writing the book, I think this might be one of the people that we might have avoided putting in. Because when we think about him, there's not much of a redemptive nature in terms of him and in terms of looking at him. Really, you could probably sum up the entire lesson in saying, don't be like him. Why would God choose to put this example here for us to study, or for us to see, and for us to consider? And I think one of the answers that I certainly come up with is that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is talking about the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, and that these things were given as examples for us, that we might learn from them. And you might say, well, that's a little bit out of context in regards to Jeremiah. And then I might go to 2 Timothy and say, well, all scripture is given, you know, by the breath of God, and it's valuable for learning about him and knowing about him. So then we ask ourselves the next question, what is it that we are supposed to learn from him? Because God wouldn't have put him here if there wasn't something that we were supposed to learn. What can we learn about the fact that he was promoted by Solomon, that there was a prophecy about him, that he seems to be a real rotter? Why? What can we learn? Well, undoubtedly there's a lot of things. But one of the things that he's remembered for, and probably you could quote it right off the bat, and something that I have here highlighted in yellow, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 52. And this occurs, this verse and this little section occurs many, many times throughout Scripture, the piece in yellow. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And if there's one thing that's said consistently about him, is that he made Israel to sin. So, what do we learn from this? I'm going to go back because I missed that first one. I'm sorry. So, one of the things that we can learn, I think, is the importance of obedience. And over it's stressed, not so much in be obedient, it certainly is there in the prophecy that we read about that Ahijah said and gave to him from God about being obedient. But over and over and over again, this concept comes out as our need to follow what God has told us that we need to do. And it's a lesson that keeps, or it's a factor that keeps coming out over and over and again as a reminder to us. Added to that is the fact that there is tremendous mercy and grace that's exampled here of our God in heaven. Because Jeroboam could have been destroyed right from the beginning. We know that it was God's purpose, and he said that this came about from God, that these two kingdoms, that the kingdom would be rent away from Solomon or Solomon's son. But in his behavior, what he, Jeroboam, really should get or should have got was destruction, because he continually and consistently refused to follow God. And yet God wanted his people to follow him, and God wanted Jeroboam to follow him. We know, I mean, he tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel chapter 18. And God was terrifically and tremendously merciful. And we can see the extension of that mercy and the extension of that grace as he waits and watches Jeroboam. And Jeroboam made choices, choices which unfortunately had significant negative effects for him and for the people that he led. And they continued to make negative choices as well. A couple of verses now that I think I want us to, I know I want us to look at. One of them comes from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And it speaks about us, and he said, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And the key part there I want us to think about is being kings and priests, and specifically relating to you and I. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." It's again from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. not verses that you don't know. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So, the fascinating thing, I think, for us to think about is that we are kings and priests in training right now. We aren't yet, but that's what you and I hope to be in the kingdom of God. Because that's what those verses are pointing to, isn't it? And if we're going to be like that, Paul said, I fought the good fight, I followed the faith, and then henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's what we're looking for. And if that is the case, then what we have to work at thinking about is how to be leaders, how to be kings, and how to be priests in our service to one another and our view towards God. And what's really significant for us is that as we work our way through that, the key part that we find out is that what makes a really good leader is a person who knows very, very well how to follow. You can't do one without the other. And we have such a perfect example in our Lord, who is our Lord, and yet he followed and served his Father. As we have to learn how to do. And so when I look at Jeroboam and I think about him, and as we consider some of the things that he did, I think about us, and I think about us learning how to be kings and priests and working towards serving our Father and learning that piece of service. So we need to set the stage to some degree. And we did that in our reading. First of all, we found out that Solomon's activity at the end of his life displeased God greatly. And we saw the effect that his wives and his many foreign wives had on him. And it said that he didn't serve God fully in his heart like his father David had done. Solomon was distracted by his many wives. Distracted because of the gods which they brought in, and the gods which he built temples for, and the gods which he began to worship. He became focused in other directions. He worshiped other gods. And God warned Solomon, and we read that fact, and he said he warned him twice. He came two times and specifically warned him, saying, you should not do this. Don't do this. Second time, don't do this. And then third time came with a very clear warning of what he would do. Unfortunately, it appears from the record that the warning fell on deaf ears because he didn't change, or at least we don't have information to indicate that he did in that regard. And so when we look at this, we see a precursor to the events that led towards Jeroboam becoming king of the 10 northern tribes. And the question we have to constantly ask ourselves is the activity that we become engaged in displeasing to God? We know what we're doing. We can deceive ourselves. I know how easy it is for me to do that. Are we distracted by what we do? Does it take our focus away? Are we focused in other directions? Do we worship other gods? And what form do they take? Very different probably from the idol worship that Solomon was involved in, but nonetheless, they take our time and they absorb us and we become focused on them. The fact of the matter is God warns us. He speaks to us through his word, through his prophets, the men of old, and talks to us about this. And he warns us way more than twice. And Jeroboam is here as kind of a warning to us. And it's hopeful that it doesn't fall on deaf ears. Now, let's just look at this for a moment. What did God have to say? Well, in Solomon, and this is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 that we read. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. And then, you know, you can't minimalize that word, angry. It wasn't kind of annoyed, you know, he was a little miffed with him. He was angry, right, with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now, this was what made God angry. He'd appeared to Solomon twice, two times, clearly indicating that he was what he was willing to do and what he expected him to do. And Solomon chose to ignore him at his peril. And this is what God says to him. I will surely rend. And that's a very physical, very graphic word to use. I am going to tear it away from you. Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. I thought it was useful to compare what God had told Saul. And the same language, very, very fascinating. And Samuel said to him, that being Saul, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now, he doesn't say Jeroboam is better, which interesting idea. Given it to a neighbor of thine that's better than thou. It's useful, I think, and just as a little aside, this whole concept of I will give it to thy servant, just thought it was useful because one said neighbor, the other said servant. The word neighbor is Eber. Not that I know anything about Hebrew. But when you connected it together, there was a really fascinating chain of events because I'm not sure that Solomon would have made this connection. Maybe he would. A very, very wise man. But Eber was the father of Gaal, G-A-A-L, who led an uprising in Shechem against Abimelech, the son of Gideon. Now, that's quite fascinating. And you're all looking at me saying, yeah, right. Sure, I'm glad you think so. Those of you, yeah. Yes, fascinating because it was going to be in Shechem where this kingdom was going to be torn away from him again. All right. Shechem was going to be ripped away by this servant. All right. And it's the same word there, and it would happen in Shechem, and it would happen on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim where they had pronounced the blessings and the cursings of the law when they came in, the ancestral home of Joseph, that his bones had been carried out of Egypt and buried there in the hope of the resurrection, split in half, torn apart, and it was going to go to his servant. Now, interesting thought. Because when we go on a little bit further, what we find out is that there's no mention of, when we see this prophecy in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Jeroboam ever makes any mention of it to anybody else. One of the things that we will notice a little later on is it was done in private when the two of them were in the field, Ahijah and Jeroboam, by themselves. And there's no mention of Ahijah making any mention of it. There's no mention of Jeroboam making any mention of it. There is mention of the fact that Solomon wanted to kill him. And he had to run away. So did Solomon put all of these things together? I don't know. It's purely speculation. But I think it is fascinating to think about it in that sense, that it will be thy servant. Right? And this connection, we'll see a little bit more, even more beautiful connection, continuing connection later on. Now, your servant, the Lord's anointed. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, and if you'll notice, if you actually look the word up, it is actually an Ephraimite from Ephraim, right? And contextually that makes a lot of sense because he is from Ephraim, and the place names there are in Ephraim. And not an Ephrathite as it mentions in the Authorized Version, which makes it kind of think that he came from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is in the south in territory of Benjamin, in Judah. And it says that he was of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. Now, apparently, I didn't check this out completely, but Zerida was the place to which the Jordan backed up to when the children of Israel crossed into the land to begin with. I'm not sure that makes a whole lot of difference. But what I want to focus on here is that he lifted up his hand against the king. And look at the difference between these two men. Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king, but David said to Abishai, in regards to Saul, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So there's an interesting change in attitude here, isn't there, when we look at Jeroboam. He lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon was the Lord's anointed. And what Jeroboam did was in sharp contrast to what David had done. David knew for a long period of time that he was to be king in Israel. Jeroboam knew that he would be king because it had been promised to him by God. David refused on more than one occasion to take it, to grab it, and do it. He waited on the pleasure of God, and he waited for God to give it to him. And Jeroboam had it in the bag as far as he was concerned, and went after it right there, lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed, against the king. And a very big difference, isn't it? When we think about our particular approach to things, I think about my approach. You know, if you just give it a little nudge, it'll happen a little faster. I have trouble, I know, in being patient and waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Because we live, well, I won't blame it on society today. People have always wanted things to happen. We just know that they happen faster than they did in the 1300s. Right? But, you know, and we can make them happen faster than they did then. We have trouble waiting. And waiting on the Lord, such an important process. God had said he would give it to him. And what God says he will perform. He had David as a perfect example. Perfect in the sense of a very good example. That this would occur. He had promised him the kingdom. It wasn't something that was done. It was something that was only two generations or less away. It would be known, easily known. And he failed to realize that. So, the causes of rebellion. And I some interesting things here too. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. Now, does anybody know what Millo is?
A tower
on the wall. And where was the tower? You don't remember? Okay. yes, exactly. Both of them are perfectly right. Apparently in the Septuagint version, it's always referred to as Acra, A-K-R-A. Puzzles me, though. So why would this cause him to lift up his hand to conspire against the king? There was a series of things going on here, but it says this right off the bat. So I don't understand why I find it difficult to understand. It doesn't mean that it is difficult to understand, just that I do. Okay. Why would building a wall in the northern part of the city of Jerusalem, apparently it was one of those neat kind of walls where you build two rock faces put together, and today we kind of more refer to it as a rubble wall, as walls were in that time, not the beautiful type of castle walls that you think of in the castles of the Saracens in the Middle East or some of the castles that were built in Europe. You've got rough stones which are interlaced together, and then you fill it in the center with rubble, right, and then another wall on the other side, and you actually have a roadway on top. So why would doing this in Jerusalem cause him to revolt? I thought it was a revolting wall. I don't know. So, here we go. I have a thought. So, issues that led to the rebellion. The repair of the fortifications in Jerusalem. So that's one of the things he does. And if you notice in the NIV, it doesn't talk about the Millo at all. It just talks about the wall. But I think there's some stuff left out of there, and that bothers me. So, building of Millo. And Jeroboam's industriousness and leadership. It says he was an industrious person. We read that tonight. He was industrious. I think he was a man that stood out. Solomon wouldn't have put him in the place he was if he didn't. Ahijah's prophecy. That was obviously a fairly major issue in terms of the rebellion. So, first thing that then I ask myself is, well, how do I work this? Where is Millo? Well, of course, you can all see that, and you know now, right? This probably doesn't make it any easier, but there's Millo right there. This is the old city of Jerusalem, upper city of David, and the wall here, and Millo is in this area here, the wall which they were reinforcing, the temple area here. So, I was still confused. So, a bit more research. Well, Millo in Jerusalem. So, I saw this in a number of different places, copied by a whole bunch of different people from one source, unfortunately. That's called research in, probably the Canaanite name for some fortification consisting of walls filled with earth and stones, which protected Jerusalem on the north and on its outermost defense. Yes, okay. And it was already existing when David conquered Jerusalem. You find it in 2 Samuel 5:9. He extended to his right and left, thus completing the defense of the city. It was rebuilt by Solomon. And you can see the verses, 1 Kings 9, 15:24, and chapter 11, 27 that we read, and repaired by Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32 and 5. All right, so there's another Millo. Millo. In the city of Shechem. Isn't that amazing? I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I think it's interesting. In Judges chapter 9 and verses 6 and 20, it is the name of a rampart in Shechem, probably the Tower of Shechem. All right? So, when you start talking about Abimelech, and you go back to that rebellion by Ebed, or the Gael, the son of Ebed, who rebelled against Abimelech, the son of Gideon. They went, when Gideon heard that he was rebelling in the city of Shechem, went and took refuge in the tower of Shechem, or Millo. So, why would building either of these contribute to the rebellion by Jeroboam? Is it mere coincidence, or is there purpose and reason behind it? Well, here is a suggestion. Shechem was the center of the territory that was given to Joseph. Right? It was where Joseph's bones were buried. Now, Ephraim was the greatest and the strongest of Joseph's sons. And this was foretold by prophecy. Right? You remember, get to go back to Genesis and think about this. And Joseph brought his sons to Jacob to be blessed before Jacob died. And Joseph became a little bit agitated because Jacob was going to give the blessing to the wrong one. And in chapter 48, 17 to 20 in Genesis, and Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand on his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So, Jeroboam came from which tribe? It started with an Ephraim, that tribe. he came from Ephraim. And I think it's interesting to think about this and just consider that there's a distinct possibility here when we see this tower being built in the heart of the territory of Ephraim, who is promised something significant in that he would be a great nation. And that was a significant problem and issue in Israel's history. And if you really wanted to start a civil war, that's what you would start to do. Because during the time of Saul, the 10 tribes of the north had supported him. And this was very, very significant because David under Judah had not been considered, in a political sense, strong enough to take over. So, once again, a continuing suggestion. The building of a tower in Shechem may well have been seen as an encroachment upon Ephraim's territory. During David's reign, peace and harmony had been developed between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south. It was an uneasy peace, however, as Bible history indicates to us. So, in creating this issue, we have this tower, and as I said, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it does seem to be a way that we might begin to think about this, is that by establishing this tower in this spot, Solomon was asserting his control or his authority in this area, which traditionally belonged to Ephraim, and they saw it as their territory and not someplace where the king should be attempting to establish anything. So, moving on. And it came to pass that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And it makes very clear that sense as they two were alone in the field. It wasn't something that was done in the open, so to speak, with a lot of people there seeing it. As Samuel had anointed David, he did it amongst his brethren. Right? Now, this was a prophecy that was given in secret, just Ahijah and Jeroboam knew about it. There was no indication that it was to be made public. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." So, you know, take notice to those things that are in bold face there. Rent it, take thee, I will rend, and will give. It's interesting in itself. Ahijah tells him to take the pieces, but the prophecy says that God would give them to him. Was this a view inside his character that indicated he would do the taking and that it was important for him to remember that God had done the giving. And where does that reflect for us? And what do we think about that in terms of us and how we behave? It's so important for us to remember that although we may, in our own perception, take things, it is God that has given them to us. And it's so important for us to remember that. And it's so vitally an important issue for us. Because we need to be thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I can of my own self do nothing. Right? It was through the power of God that he did what he did. And it is the same for us, is it not? And as we train, as we are working at being kings, training in that sense, we learn how to follow. We learn how to know and to understand that we live and breathe because God allows it and that he gives it to us and that it's not something that we take. So, is this what Jeroboam needed to learn? And how does this apply to us personally and ecclesially? And we have to think about that. I'm reminded of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's easy for us to get into that thinking. Jeroboam went there really quickly. It was by his might and by his strength, which he took, which he lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And something that we have to constantly remember. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And in all that we do, whether it's the numbers that show up for Bible class, the people that come to our seminars and our follow-up classes, it's what God does and gives for us in that sense ecclesially. It's that sense in terms of what we do personally and think about and know that God is the one that gives us all. So, what God promised to Jeroboam. And I will take thee, thou shalt reign, verse 37 of chapter 11, first Kings, according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. So God says, I will take thee, three little words, I'll make that four. I'm never very good at math. I couldn't spell Jeroboam either, and I was very thankful that Joni mentioned this to me as I put the first slide up there, and I'm very glad that the computers, you're able to actually go there and ask it to replace things. I had a very unique spelling of Jeroboam, which I won't share with you because I fixed it now. So, yes, I will take thee. Four words. It wasn't you're going to do or you'll get it. God said, I will take thee. You will reign, not because of anything about you, but I am putting you there, and you shall be king over Israel. This was a promise extended to Jeroboam, and it says, if he's obedient to God. God has promised us the same. Romans chapter 9 and verses 24 to 26. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He will take us, we will be kings and priests in his kingdom, and we will reign with his son on this earth. And there are conditions to this promise. There were for Jeroboam, and it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto that all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And so clear, isn't it? Hearken to what I command thee, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight. That's just keeping my statutes and my commandments, what I've told you that you need to do. I will build you a house, a sure house, a lasting house. It's fascinating to see those same things repeated to us, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. You know these ones. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's promised that he will establish his kingdom. And you and I, and those that answer that call and are obedient to him, will be heirs according to the promise. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A sure house. Which is amazing and so refreshing and so encouraging. We can't reach out and grasp it in the sense of doing it ourselves. It is God's pleasure to give it to us if we will follow in what he has asked us to do. So, what has God asked us to do? What God asks us to do? Listen to my commands, or hearken, and walk in my ways. The act of walking in the ways of God is understanding that we must be led and not seek to lead. God is in control, and he knows the way. To seek to lead is to tell him that we know the way. And we don't. And we have to listen to him carefully through his word, and he will guide us. Remember that verse which has been used as a Sunday school memory verse many times so far, this year, but Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. He will guide us. And the psalm, David, through the power of God, left us with some fascinating and so encouraging thoughts. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He is our guide, and he will direct us and bring us there. Psalm 5 and verse 8, lead me, Lord, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. We can't figure it out. We don't know it all the time. Lead us, make it straight. Help us understand it and help us to see it. Verse 5 of Psalm 25, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Psalm 27:11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 43:3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. So, that's just a very beginning look at Jeroboam and some of the things which he faced to begin with. Faced in making some decisions which would change the course of the history of the people of Israel. And helped show us, I think, in a lot of ways, how it's so terribly important to maintain our focus and not be distracted. Not be distracted by the things that would distract us. To remember that it is God who gives, and we are the gracious recipients of his grace and his mercy, and that he will make good on his promises, and that we, if we follow his commands and his statutes, as he said, he will make for us a sure house, and we will reign as kings and priests in his kingdom, which is soon to be set up upon this earth. Thank you.